John 17:5, the scripture says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so you see a glimpse of something that we don't see much of. We're thinking about something, as Jesus prays that we don't think about much. And that is Jesus with the Father in what we call, because we don't have any other words to come up with it, eternity past. And the problem with that is we're still limiting eternity through our lens of time, even when we say eternity past. But in John 17:5, let's understand that he was with the Father in what we call eternity past. And then he's born of a virgin from our perspective. And then he lives this life. He has a very intense ministry of 3.5 years. But then he experiences something on the cross that he had never experienced from eternity past to the cross. Nor has he experienced since. Some may say it was pain. Actually, what I believe that he experienced on the cross that he had never experienced before, that he has not experienced since, is the guilt of sin. And we don't rightly fathom that because many of us live with the guilt of sin. Many of us, we experience it on a regular basis. So we cannot fathom a spirit and a soul that has never bore the feeling of guilt. But that's what Jesus experienced. And remember what we said last week. Remember, the worst that you have ever felt for any sin that you've ever committed. And then take that and recognize how bad you felt when that occurred. And take that one feeling and combine it with all the other feelings that you've ever felt about sin. And then take that and add it to all the guilty feelings that people have ever felt in the human race. And that's what Jesus was feeling on the cross. That's what he was experiencing. That's what he was bearing. He was bearing the guilt of our sin. As we've said in the last couple of weeks, I believe that that is what killed the body of Jesus, because I don't believe that any mortal flesh could handle the guilt of the world. And he was receiving our wrath for our sins. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we see Paul speaking of the resurrection. I'm so thankful for this passage. The scripture says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Remember, the gospel is not a program. It's not a plan. It's not something you do just to get saved. The gospel is everything. And notice he says here, "which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand." We stand today in the blessings of the gospel. Every blessing of God that you receive hinges upon the gospel of Christ, Jesus Christ coming into this world and dying for our sins. He says, "by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." It appears that Paul was concerned about those who had a false profession or a false faith. They may have professed with their mouth, but not had a true faith in him. Look at verse number 3. "For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We said in Isaiah 53, we can see the resurrection. Psalm 16, we can see the resurrection. We see the suffering servant in Isaiah 52, but then we see that God shall prolong his days. I believe that is a direct reference to the resurrection of Christ. But resurrection is a mystery to us, is it not? And Paul deals with that, because some of the Corinthian believers and some of those that were associated with the Corinthian church, they were trying to understand the concept of the resurrection through their own reason. The Greeks believed in something that was called dualism. That was the belief that everything physical was intrinsically evil. So the idea and the concept of a physical resurrection was actually loathsome to their mind and to their spirit. So Paul had to deal with this once again. Let's understand that the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. God says they are foolishness unto him. And trying to understand an infinite God with our finite mind, and then trying to reason our way through understanding everything about him is virtually impossible. And at some point, we have to receive it by faith. The resurrection is out of your control. How many of you are controlling how your heart beats right now? Some of you are thinking, I have a pacemaker. But most of us, we're not controlling how your heart beats. You have no control how your heart is going to beat in the next 10 seconds. Now, you may be able to breathe a little faster and maybe make it beat a little faster. But in essence, you're not in control of that. How many of you are controlling what takes place as you breathe in and your body is taking what you breathe in and dispersing that oxygen throughout your circulatory system? How many of you are in control of that right now? I know there's just some of you younger boys that want to play football, and so you want to make yourself bigger and stronger. And outside of lifting weights, you cannot add one cubit to your stature. You cannot make yourself wider and taller. There are limits to how you can grow your body. You are not in control of that. None of us are in control of getting a cut and making sure that there's a scab that grows there. I heard Caleb and Joshua referring to a scab the other day as God's Band-Aid. I thought that was a pretty good phrase. But there's so much that is out of our control. And to think that we can control something about God is crazy. And the resurrection is totally out of our control. It's a work of God. And that's why I believe it's dangerous to start explaining away areas of the Bible such as the virgin birth and the literal six-day creation. Because if we can't believe in a literal six-day creation, if we can't believe in the virgin birth, how in the world are we going to believe that God is going to take our bodies which are decaying and resurrect them and take the mortal and turn it into that which is immortal? You better believe in a miracle-working God if you're going to be a believer. You better believe in a supernatural God, because that's the only kind of God that we have. Amen? Hey, I think I can start handling this microphone now. Got to get myself in a storefront and get that microphone in my face and just start shouting into it. So, you see here, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Cephas being who? Somebody want to shout it out? Exactly, Peter. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once. Isn't that amazing, though, that I just want you to see where we're at in our society. When I say, who is Cephas, that in the average church, half of the people are, I've heard that before, who is Cephas? And it shows us where we're at in our society. And that's why we need to drench ourselves in the word of God. Notice here what it says here. And after that, he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, Paul says, as one born out of due time. Paul truly believed that his life was a story written by the hand of God. You're not an accident. You're not just a conglomeration of cells that happened to be on this earth floating around this universe. And how hopeless life would be if that was the case. But notice what it says in verse number 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of all the apostles. Paul lived with this memory, this file 14 of his past mistakes. And God says there will be that file 14. There's only one being in the universe that can forgive and forget. That's God. The rest of us, we have that file 14. And he says here, and I am least of all the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Have you ever thought that as Paul ministered, is it possible that he ministered to people who had family members that he had persecuted? As he ministered, as he preached, is it possible there were people that had family members that were killed because of the Apostle Paul's authority? The Apostle Paul had to live with this. And we have to live with that file 14. But I do believe that there is an emotional memory, a spiritual memory, that God wipes away. There was once a lady that remembered everything that ever happened to her in her life. And people would ask her, what happened on such and such a date, 1982? And she would talk about events that happened on that date. And they asked her, they said, what a gift. That's an incredible gift. She said, no, it's not. She said, because I also have the memory of what happened during that time. She said, it's actual utter bondage to us. Did you know that there's something about us that we tend to forget the bad things and just remember the good things? That's why there's always old men walking around going, remember the good old days? We weren't like that. I can't believe kids these days. And I think about kids these days, and what Brother Kermit says is, back in the old days, you know what we were wishing for? The good old days. And back in the good old days, you know what we were wishing for? The good old days. But thank God that God has a way of wiping our emotional and spiritual memory clean of the pain of sin, of the guilt of sin. There's the old hymn that says, fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. And you'll notice here, as we read through this, let's let it speak to us as a body of believers, as hungry sheep this morning. And he says, but by the grace of God, verse number 10, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Was Paul looking for Jesus the day that Christ came for him? In Acts chapter 9? Remember, this is the man that was responsible for the first martyr of the church. The Bible says that Saul, whose name was turned into Paul, was consenting unto his death. And I often wonder how many times he remembered the face of Stephen. The Bible says that he had a face as an angel as they were stoning him. And I often wonder how that demeanor and how that presence ministered to Paul before he became a Christian. By the way, you're witnessing to way more people than you realize just by your spirit, your mannerism, by the lights that's in your eyes. And I feel that maybe just to keep us humble, we do a lot more planting than we do actual harvesting as believers. And we plant where others reap. It's amazing when I'm talking with a client or I'm counseling somebody. And I got to do it yesterday, or I got to share Christ. And I was blessed by, they had a Christian-based background. They knew verses when I quoted them. And these people are at a very pivotal time in their lives. It's a make or break time for them. And I remember thinking to myself yesterday, what a blessing that somebody sowed so that we can reap right now. And whoever sowed, whoever that Sunday school, junior church, whoever that dad, mom, whoever it was, that fellowship of Christian athletes, leader, whoever sowed, they're not going to see the reaping, but they'll know the reaping one day. We will know when we get to eternity. Just keep sowing. Just keep sowing. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul wasn't looking for Christ. God says, there's none that seeketh, but God was seeking him. And as God introduced himself, Paul had the opportunity to seek after Christ and to respond. Let's keep reading here. He said, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Then he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there's a question amongst the minds of the Corinthian church. Is there really a resurrection of the dead? Now remember, the city of Corinth was in Greece, and there was a philosophy called dualism, that everything physical was intrinsically evil. So the idea of a physical resurrection was blasphemous to their line of thinking. Isn't it interesting that any culture that you go into, you have to find a way of debunking ideas and philosophies that are against the scriptures? And if you'll notice here, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And he goes through these litany of verses to talk about how there must be a resurrection of the dead. Look at what he says in verse number 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, he says, then is Christ not risen. So Christ was the Apostle Paul was extremely logical. And of course, he bases logic upon the premise of scriptures. And that's how you keep your logic in tune. But what's interesting is this, is that he said, if there's no resurrection of the dead for us, if there's no bodily, physical resurrection, he says, then Christ wasn't resurrected either. And we can turn that around because the Apostle Paul is going to do the same thing and receive a blessing and recognize because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, because there was a bodily, physical resurrection, we are going to receive the same. And I want you to see here as we look at this, go to John chapter 13, John chapter 13. And as you go there, I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul goes on later to say in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, listen now as I speak. He says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So the Bible tells us that Christ was the first fruits of those that would rise from the dead. First meaning there'll be a second, there'll be a third, there'll be a fourth. And if we don't believe that we will be raised from the dead, then we also are saying that we don't believe that Christ was resurrected from the grave. I want you to see in John 13, Christ's confidence in his resurrection. Notice how he, and we mentioned this on Wednesday evening during the Bible study. And Wednesday night, we had VBS in April, by the way. I think we had about 50 kids and about 3 adults out there. So look in John 13. I think we had a few more adults than that. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. So notice here, a physical departure. And remember, for Jesus, because Jesus comes from heaven, let's understand that as we said Wednesday night, that I believe that our faith should be so strong, it's as if our faith is sight. But remember, for Jesus, faith was sight because he came from heaven. He came from the Father. From our perspective, his faith was faith. But listen, from his perspective, he comes from the Father. We come from the natural, moving into the supernatural. Jesus Christ comes from the supernatural, comes from the Father, comes from the realm of glory, trying to convince us that just as you and me are real, the Father is real, the heavens are real, the angels are real, this place is real. And notice what he says here. He says, he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God. Look what the Bible says. And went to God. Let's go to John 14, 1 through 6. Many of us could quote this by heart. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Notice how he speaks of that other world. He speaks of that spiritual world. He speaks of his resurrection as it is, and it is a reality. Look what he says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know, I almost believe that just as we capitalize the names of cities in Florida, such as Ocala and Kissimmee and Okeechobee, Citra, Orange Springs, Orange Heights, we probably ought to, more than we realize, capitalize the New Jerusalem and capitalize heaven because it's a real place. And once again, Jesus comes from a realm of sight to speak in a way that appears like faith for us, but his faith was sight when he was with the Father. And he is trying to convince us of the reality of heaven and that our territories that we've established here on earth mean absolutely nothing in the realm of heaven. God does give us a few things to enjoy, to make us enjoy the trip in a more of a comfortable fashion. But let's understand that he says, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how canst we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John chapter 5, let's turn there for a few moments. Once again, let's let the corporate body. Remember, mankind will do everything but read the scripture and obey it. Churches will do everything but read the scripture and let it speak to our hearts. That's what we're here to do this morning. John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. Jesus speaks, says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. He says, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now remember, if you read that, you tend to think, okay, well, I guess the good works save us. Jesus qualifies this. Look at John 6. John 6, verses 27 and 29. Actually, we'll just read verse number 29. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." So when he says that those that have done good, they'll enjoy the resurrection of life. The good thing that you can do is to believe on the Son. Because once again, if we're saved by works, why would Christ have come and died for us? John 6, 38 through 40. And stay with me now. John 6, 38 through 40. If that roast is burning, it's already burnt. So John 6, 38 through 40. He says, "For I am come down from heaven." Once again, notice how he speaks of all this in a reality. And remember, we tend to think that good Christians think and feel this way. And what God's trying to get us to understand is that Christians think and feel this way. If you meet an old-time believer that's been walking with the Lord for 50, 60 years, an old-time preacher, it's always interesting to me to watch how they speak of God as if we're speaking about what's around us. And once again, their faith is so strong, it's almost as if their faith is sight. And notice what he says here. "I come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." And this is so important for us to believe in the resurrection of Christ, because if Christ is not risen, we are not even risen indeed. Going to John 20, I want to share with you one last point. John 20, 24 through 29. And I said all that for a reason. Wasn't here to take you through a segment in Theology 101 this morning. I didn't say all that just to quote scripture, just to fill time. I said all that for a very important reason. We're going to see that in just a few moments. John 20, verses 24 and 29. I want you to see this is after the resurrection of Christ. He was seen of Cephas, he was seen of James, seen of all the apostles. Seen of the Apostle Paul. At one time, he was seen among 500 brethren. But you see that here he is seen by Thomas. I want you to see something here, because you see the physical, bodily resurrection. I want you to catch this now. Everyone tuning in? You see something tangible as a result of, are you ready? Of the work of God. You see something that Thomas can hold. You see something that Thomas can feel. You see something here that Thomas has his hands on as a result of the work of God. You see here in the scriptures here in John 20, and look with me here in verse number 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them, which Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he unto Thomas, Reach hither. He says to Thomas, knowing his mind, knowing his thoughts. He said, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And here's what I want you to see. If we reverse time, we see here Thomas physically handling the Lord Jesus Christ after he had endured a death that very few men have ever endured, if any. After we see him in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Remember, before this, this was this Jesus that in the mind of the disciples at times had his head in the clouds. Go to John 4, if you don't mind. John chapter 4. Stay with me now. John 4, 33 through 34. John 4, 33 through 34. You see these glimpses in scriptures where the disciples were, had to be thinking to themselves, who is this guy? Who is this man? The Bible says that he spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. And we see these differences between Christ and all the mortality that was around him, all the men and women that were around him. There's even a scripture, I was going to wait for a few moments here, where the Bible says that they said, he is beside himself. What they're saying is, who is this man? What mannerisms does this man have? What kind of demeanor is this? And that's why I say, young people, in all your efforts to be cool and to be different, the edgiest and the most cutting edge thing you can do is be like Jesus Christ. The bravest and the most heroic man that ever lived is Jesus Christ. And all your efforts to defy the odds and go against the norm and swim upstream, be like Jesus. It's the most cutting edge thing you could ever do. You see here, I can get into this handheld microphone now. You see here in John 4, 33 through 34, they're just trying to have normal conversation with him. Therefore said he, said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him ought to eat? And before this, they and notice that he answers and says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. There's another passage where they say, Jesus, your mother's outside. And he said, my mother and my brethren are those that believe on me. And you know, people didn't sit there and go, oh, that's the blessed scripture. People went, what is this? You see, in Matthew 14, you see his head was with the Father. Prayer was not so much, I don't believe, a something that Jesus had to think about doing. Him and the Father were one. And you see here in John 14, I'm sorry, Matthew 14, I'm sorry, Matthew 14, verses 22 through 23. I want you to see this, Matthew 14, 22 through 23. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him into the other side. And he sent away the multitudes. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart, the Bible says, to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. You see, his head in the spiritual clouds. I'm saying all this for a reason this morning. Once again, Mark 3, 20 through 21, the Bible tells us that they said he's beside himself. And even as a young 12-year-old boy, they find him in the temple conversing on the same level with the doctors of the law. And his mother gets tense with him and he says, how is it that you don't know? I need to be about my Father's business. A storm comes, and the disciples are afraid, and they're fearing for their lives. And you know what Jesus is doing? He's at the bottom of the ship asleep, resting in the arms of the Father. But you see these moments of Jesus' head with the Father, of Jesus' head in another world, of Jesus' mind on the mind of God. What a contradiction it was to live in this world and be surrounded by the physical and the practical. But then you see his head on the spiritual. And for Jesus, it was a strain to be in this physical world. But when you're preaching to us and to you and to me, for us, it's a strain for us many a times for us to get our mind on the spiritual realm. For Jesus, it was a strain to be submitted to the physical realm. For us, it seems like it's a strain to be submitted to the spiritual world. Even as I preach, if I went into an hour and 15 minutes, an hour and 20, if I did that this morning, we would strain. We strain when we get up in the morning. Got to read our Bibles and pray. There's a strain. But here's what I want you to see. Thomas touched the hands of Jesus. He put his hands into the body of Jesus. And you see, as a result of this spirituality, a result of him being the very Son of God, what do we see after the resurrection? We see that spiritual is practical. And spiritual breeds something that's tangible. Once again, Jesus came out of the tangible that we cannot see, trying to convince us that it's really tangible, that it's really real, it's really something worth living for. And what God is trying to get through our minds is that which is spiritual will be tangible. It will be real. It will be felt. What are we doing? Thinking that we've done God a favor by reading 3 verses a day. Oh, I go to a church where they preach for an hour. I must really be spiritual. But this man who had his head in the spiritual clouds, his mind on the mind of God, the Bible tells us that Thomas was able to touch him and to feel him. And that's a message to us that the spiritual is practical. This is why I believe psychology misses it. Think you can fix people by changing just their thinking. No, we're spirit beings. The mind is just attached to our spirit. This is why the church world has missed it, thinking that we just got to get people emotional. No, we're spirit beings. The emotions are just a tag along with the real eyes, the spirit. This is why I believe that the temporal man, the fleshly man, he falls short of finding what he needs to find because the spiritual is practical. And God is just trying to tell us, I'm here, I'm real, I was resurrected, my body was resurrected. And I have another tangible place for you. And I even have tangible blessings, even in this life, as a result of you following me. The spiritual is practical. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, we see in verse number 14, Paul starts to reason with the believers. And he says this, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. He says, why are we even preaching? We might as well be at home today. Yucking it up. We might as well be out at the beach. Why are we here doing all this? If Christ is not resurrected, let's understand what he's pointing out and what he's going to say here. See, Christ was not just a good man. If Christ was never resurrected, he was not just a good man. He was an absolute liar. If Christ was not resurrected from the grave, Paul wasn't a good guy who just tried to get people to think about a good God. Paul was a cult leader. If Christ was not resurrected from the grave. As a matter of fact, if Christ was not resurrected from the grave, you're just part of a big cult this morning called Christianity. But let's understand that if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain. He said, then your faith is also in vain. Notice he says your reputation is tarnished. Look what he says in verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not. So he says that we're not just wrong, we're false witnesses, we're liars. Christ would have been a lying cult leader if he was not resurrected from the grave. Look at verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So you see the logic going back and forth. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. And this is, to me, I believe, the most powerful statement he makes. And ye are yet in your sins. The greatest day of my spiritual life after I came to Christ is when I realized that God does not teach sin management, but sin eradication. Now, that may bring up different thoughts in your mind, such as, was he teaching sinless perfection? Absolutely not. If a man says he's without sin, he's made God a liar, right? 1 John 1. However, God says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Christianity is not giving you the know-how. Christianity is giving you the power to do the know-how. And let's understand that we are yet in our sins, in a hopeless condition without the resurrection of Christ. Let's read on here, verse number 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. We should just be sad and glum, and we should feel that that's it. It's gone. It's done. It's over. If you notice here, it says in verse number 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. The firstfruits meaning they're second and a third and a fourth. And the King James uses the word slept, I believe, just in reference to those who have physically passed away. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Obviously, look at verse number 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then look at what he says. For he hath put all things under his feet. And when he hath put, and when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Then he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, this is probably one of the most obscure passages of Paul's writings. Commentators struggle when they come to this. MacArthur has a very good take on this. He believed that some were saved because of the testimony of other Christians that had gone on before, which would make sense, the Apostle Paul being ministered unto through the death of Stephen. And what he's saying is was their faith in vain if you're not resurrected from the dead? So it's an interesting passage of Scripture. Is it possible that he's speaking sarcastically about false doctrine that was believed during their time? That's a possibility too. It's an obscure passage. But what you have to do is you have to know what this does not mean by what other Scriptures mean. See, Paul said, I came not to baptize but to preach the gospel. That's a pretty big verse. Because if salvation was through baptism, wouldn't have Paul come to preach the gospel and to baptize? Right? Does that make sense? And once a person is gone according to the Scriptures, their eternal destiny is sealed. And so let's understand that it's appointed a man once to die and after this the judgment. So those in the Catholic realm tend to take this verse oftentimes and make it something that it's not. But look at verse number 30. And why stand ye in jeopardy every hour? Then he talks about his trials. Why have we went through all this, he says. He says, why stand ye in jeopardy in every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. And Paul is talking about bearing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of God may be made manifest. But the Apostle Paul went through unbelievable sacrifice to preach the gospel. Many a times when you have a new cult or a cult leader, oftentimes you have one person serving his own interests through his idea system. You don't find that with the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, find me a cult leader who will work night and day and not take any of the money from the people that are part of his cult. Can you find that? You don't find that. But with the Apostle Paul, he was so dedicated to the glory of God, he was willing to work night and day so he wouldn't be chargeable to the people. So you see a man who's totally influenced by the glory of God. And why would a man like Paul do this for a false religion, for a cult? He did this because of one thing. You ready? He had seen the resurrected Christ. You know, our problems really lie in this many times. We have just not seen the resurrected Christ. We have not truly seen who Jesus is. And that's why sometimes we skittishly surround him. But you see here in verse 33, and stay with me just for a few more minutes. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Talking about the false doctrine, I believe that was propagating through the church at Corinth. He says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Then he goes through a little bit of a wordy sort of a scenario here, but I want you to see the essence of what he's saying. He said, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? So watch here. Paul was an absolute genius at perceiving an argument before somebody allowed that argument to come out of his mouth. He was an absolute genius at it. He could detect a little voice out there that was kind of coming up from the ground, about to go through someone's brain and get in the queue and stick there a while, and it was going to come. He could detect that coming up before it even came up. Pure genius at it. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? How are the dead raised? In other words, they're trying to understand with their finite mind something that's a total work of God. And listen, this is why God came to Job. And in Job 38, God asks him, I believe it's a series of over 80 questions. And in the book of Job 38, as God comes to him, he had felt a sense of pride in Job's heart. He says, where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof? If thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? And God asked him all these questions. But once again, where were you when you were conceived? Where were you in the mind of God before the foundations of the world? What did you do to take care of yourself as a one-year-old and a two-year-old? What are you doing to keep your heart pumping? What are you doing to make sure that food comes onto your table? What are you doing to make sure that you can keep breathing? You can affect a few things, but obviously, once again, what is faith? Faith is releasing a control that you never had to begin with. And these Corinthian believers, some had these questions. They were trying to understand God through raw logic and through rote learning. The Greeks, remember, sought after wisdom. And the Jews sought after a sign. But Paul said, I will preach Christ and him crucified. And let's understand that as the Apostle Paul deals with this, he's going to go through a whole litany of logical surmisings to try to share with them. You cannot control the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of your body. At some point, you have to believe in the supernatural work of the hand of God. If you think that Christianity in your life is, well, I go to church and I read good principles. God is not a principle. Principles lead us to him, but he's not a principle. We can use logic to get to God, but God is not a logical surmising. God is God. He is the self-existent one. And his biggest thing that he's trying to do to all of us is to get us out of our set of controls and just to get him to, and to get us to a place where we understand that God is not a style. God is not a look. God is not a program. God is not a set of controls that I set up. God is God and he is in control. And he says, release yourself unto him and there's safety. In that wonderful, wonderful safety, the controls we have in our life. Well, I work hard and I save my money. And of course I'm a responsible guy. I'm a good guy. I'm a better than the other guy. That's great. But morality doesn't do it. It's spirituality that we need. God tells us, release yourself to the Father and it'll lead you to be loving and kind. Release yourself to the Father. Release your controls. Release the controls of your thinking. Release it to the thinking of Scripture. I want you to notice here. He goes through, and I'm not going to read it, but I want you to get to verse number 51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And so, not all of us, not all believers are going to die. But some are going to be changed. That means while they're living. Just as Enoch was translated because he walked with God. Elijah flew up into a chariot to be with God. Not all of us are going to die. We're going to be changed. Our bodies are going to be changed while we're walking, while we're talking. We call it a rapture. The word's not in the scriptures, but the word translated is. The word changed is. Look what it says in verse 52. In a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. He says, and we shall be changed. He goes on and he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. God says there's a new wave, there's a new frequency, there's a new way of thinking, there's a new realm that we're going to be put into. You see, one of the funniest messages of the Bible isn't so funny, but one of the most interesting messages of the Bible is this. And that is the kings of the earth that rule and reign, and they orchestrate and they calculate and they triangulate, and they set up economies, they tear down economies, they move armies into one place, they take them from another. They've done really well, and they've fought really, really hard, but God's message to them is that they've played king on the mountain on a garbage dump. And they're the king of the mountain, but they've played it on a garbage dump or in a junkyard, if you will, compared to, relatively speaking, comparison to the realm of immortality. You'll see here, once again, spiritual is practical. Jesus comes out of the real tangible, out of the eternal tangible, to try to tell us, love the intangible now. It will turn into the tangible. Love the grain of mustard seed now. It will be the largest tree in the forest. Love the spirit. Love the internal. And your faith will become substance. Faith is what? The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of belief of things not seen. And I may look like a raving maniac right now to some people. Giving yourselves the things you've never seen before. Giving yourself the things that don't appear tangible. And God's message too is that the real tangible, the eternal tangible, the pathway to that starts through a response to the spiritual and the Spirit of God. Are you willing to be beside yourself? Do you know why Jesus was beside himself? Jesus was beside himself because he just believed what we sing about. Let me say it again. Jesus was beside himself just because he truly believed what we sing about and what we say that we believe. The reason why the Apostle Paul, I believe one of the reasons why he could go through fastings and being shipwrecked and beaten and being beaten up is because his sights were so on the eternal. Nothing else mattered than that. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And right now, some of us emotionally do not believe that, because death does have a bite to it. Death has a bite, but it's lost its venom, and the venom is sin. And sin was destroyed at the cross. Yes, it bites, and yes, there is a pain, and it appears like the grave has gotten victory over you and over us at times. But Paul right here does some spiritualized taunting. That's why I believe there's a little bit of sarcasm at times in the Bible. You see some spiritualized taunting right now when he says, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? And he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We all have our own little worlds, our own little realms, our own little kingdoms. Have you been playing King of the Mountain on a junkyard? Look at me. Come on now. We do this when we wear a set of new threads. We do this when we accomplish things in life. And it's okay. There's a good form of of confidence. But the worldling that doesn't do things for the glory of God, you're playing king of the mountain in a junkyard. God says there's another world, tangible place. He was resurrected. And all those who believe, that spiritual will become practical. And if you don't follow the Spirit, you're the loser. You are the loser. I'm going to be with Christ. That spiritual is going to be turned into practical. That grain of mustard seed that people laugh at, oh, that ain't nothing. Oh, that, what's that going to do for you? I'll be the winner. Christ will be the winner. Do you want to win with him?